This evening's reading is in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And we're going to begin to read at verse 42. And here we find what the first church Christians did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
We're looking at what it means to be an evangelical church. And Paul, on Sunday mornings, has told us what it means to be an evangelical Christian. And now he's moved on to what it means to be an evangelical church. We've seen that there are various images in the New Testament to describe the church, the temple of God, the place where God is to be met with here on earth. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and so on. But tonight I want to just be a little bit different, and I want to ask the question, what should we expect to happen when the church actually meets together? What should we expect to happen? What do we meet to do? What do we meet for? And in order to answer that question, Paul's asked me to look at this passage at the end of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is a very important chapter. It begins with the descent of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is every bit as important as Christmas, Good Friday, Easter. The coming of the Holy Spirit is every bit as important as that. There wouldn't be any Christians, there wouldn't be any church if it was not for the day of Pentecost, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2 begins with the description of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then it goes on to the first Christian sermon ever preached. And then it describes the response to that sermon. 3,000 people believed. And then Luke tells us that all those Christians, those new Christians, all of them Jewish Christians at that time, they began to meet together. And Luke tells us what they did when they met together. And I think he intends this passage to be a kind of model for Christian meetings. He intends this passage to be a prototype, a model for church gatherings, for Christian meeting. What should happen in an ideal church meeting? A well-rounded, balanced church meeting. What should we expect to happen? If it doesn't happen, if these things don't happen, what are those things that if they don't happen, we should ask for our money back? Luke tells us in this passage. But before we look at that question, I want to ask another question. Who did these things? Who did them? Who did these things? Who took part in these meetings? Who were these meetings for? And it's clear that they weren't just for anybody. Look at verse 44, chapter 2, verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. All the believers were together. To be part of a church gathering, you had to be a believer. They believed the message that Peter had preached to them, that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, had died for our sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised and he would return as king. They believed that message. There were certain things you had to believe to be in the church. Look at verse 38. Peter replied to the question, what should we do? After the sermon he preached, they came to him and said, what should we do? Peter replied, verse 38, repent. Repent. So it was the people who had repented who met together. To repent is to change our minds completely. It is an about turn. So we go in the opposite direction from what we've been going in. That's repentance. It's a radical thing. And here it means particularly a radical change of attitude to Jesus. It's repenting about Jesus. It's repenting about how they treated the Messiah, how they treated Jesus. They'd crucified him, and God had raised him from the dead, so they were in big trouble. You can't get in any bigger trouble than that. You crucified the Messiah, who God raised from the dead. What are you going to do? You'd better repent. You'd better change while there's still time your attitude to Jesus Christ. So the people who met together were the people who had believed Peter's message and the people who had changed their attitude to Jesus Christ in the light of Peter's message. To repent is to believe in Jesus with all your heart so that he becomes your Lord and your Savior. Look at verse 38 again. Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, no exception. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And look at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Those who were added to the number were those who had been baptized. It was the baptized who met together. To be baptized is to be dipped in water. Why on earth would anybody be dipped in water, you might ask? Well, because baptism is God's wonderful, powerful, dramatic sign of the forgiveness of sins, cleansing from sin, and death and new life. We go down into the dark waters of judgment and death, and we come out alive in Christ. It's a dramatic, God-given, powerful sign. It's the gospel, one of the two gospel signs. So an evangelical church, a gospel church, measures on the two great sacraments, as they're sometimes called. I prefer to call them nowadays the God's powerful signs. People sort of think I'm Catholic if I talk about sacrament. And I just find the word ordinance is boring. So I call them powerful signs. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. God-given powerful signs of the gospel. So a gospel church takes those two signs very, very seriously indeed. In the New Testament, when people preached the gospel, they offered people the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the powerful sign of this forgiveness of sins and this cleansing and this death and new life. The powerful sign of it was baptism. And faith believes the message and receives the sign. The two go together. And they went together in the New Testament. You were probably baptized on the day you heard the gospel and responded to the gospel. Nowadays, there's a time lapse. And I'm not quite sure what to do about that time lapse. We could just take people down to the River Kent. But it's a bit chilly. People like to be warm in this day and age when they're baptized. So it's not often that we do it without a time lapse. But the time lapse wasn't there in the New Testament. It was part of becoming a Christian. It was part of the gospel message. If I was doing the Christianity Explored course now, I would include baptism in the Christianity Explored course. It was part of the gospel message. You called people to believe the word and to receive the sign. And when they believed the word and received the sign, they were Christians. And they were added to the church. Look at verse 47. End of verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So those who were being saved were the people who met together. Jesus died to save us. Jesus rose again to save us from our sin and from God's wrath and judgment upon our sin, and to bring us into a saving relationship with God. Church meetings are for those who've been saved. We don't often talk about being saved these days, do we? I can remember when people used to talk about being saved. When were you saved? And people expected an answer. When were you saved? Nowadays we talk about making a commitment, which is something we do. Salvation is something God does to us, for us. Commitment, something we do. Let's get back to being saved. Church meetings were for those who were saved. Now I'm stressing this, I'm emphasizing this tonight, because I want to emphasize that the church is not for everybody. It's not for anyone who drifts in and feels it would be nice to join this fairly nice group of people. It's only for those who are saved, who are being saved, and who will be saved through Jesus Christ. John Stott mentions two momentous mistakes the church has made over the century. The first mistake is to add to the number people who are not saved. And the second mistake is for people who are saved not to be added to the number. The first mistake is to adding to the number those who are not saved. And the result of that is what we sometimes call nominal Christianity. There are people in the churches sometimes in influential positions in the churches, who have never repented, who have never savingly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they've been baptized. Very often as infants, actually. But their baptism wasn't a conscious receiving in faith of the powerful sign of the gospel. And therefore they're in the church, but they're not saved. How can this happen? Well, it can happen very easily. Let me give you two ways in which very commonly it has happened. One way is when church going is a family tradition. And the first generation goes to church and the second generation keeps the tradition going. It doesn't usually carry on for many more generations. But the result is people whose parents were probably Christians and grandparents were probably Christians, and they're still in the church, but they've no saving experience of Jesus Christ. So that's one way in which it can happen. And then another very common way in which it has happened in Western Europe in particular is through the idea of the state church. Centuries ago, if the king or the emperor became a Christian, then the nation became a Christian nation. That was what was expected. The king became a Christian, he was baptized, and so everybody was baptized. And there grew up the idea of a Christian nation. And you were even baptized into the church soon after you were born, when you didn't know a thing about it. The same with other religions. If you're born in Sri Lanka, you're automatically regarded as a Buddhist, because Sri Lanka is a Buddhist country. And if you become a Christian, you're regarded as a kind of traitor to the country, to Buddhism. And that's true of many other religions in many other countries. But it's true also of Christianity. For many centuries, to be born in England was to be Church of England. It was to be C of E. And there are millions of people still who call themselves Christians, who even call themselves C of E. If they have to state their religion on a census or go into hospital and tell the nurse what religion you are. But it doesn't mean a thing. It's just cultural Christianity. It's not as common nowadays, thank God, as it used to be in this country. It's less of a problem in the UK now that the UK is a much more secular country. It's no longer the done thing to call yourself a Christian. In fact, it's not the done thing to call yourself a Christian nowadays. Far from it. And that's why increasing secularisation and even smaller numbers on paper may actually lead to a stronger church. The decline of Christianity in the West has actually been the decline of nominal Christianity. And the decline of nominal Christianity is no bad thing, as far as I'm concerned. So, adding to the number those who are not saved, and then the other mistake, which John Stott mentions, is being saved and not being added to the number. And he calls this solitary Christianity. So you've got nominal Christianity and the solitary Christianity. And I hope it'll become clear now as we go on what a bad idea solitary Christianity is. So these folk who had believed in Jesus, who had repented, who had been baptized, who were saved, they began to meet together. And this meeting together was a serious commitment. It says they devoted, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the things that they did in their meetings. They devoted themselves. It wasn't something they did now and again. It wasn't something they did if there was nothing else to do. It was a serious commitment. The fellowship, the community, the Christian gathering, was a serious commitment to which they were devoted. They loved doing it. They loved being there with their fellow Christians. It was something they engaged in intently, something they persevered in. All those are different nuances of this word, devoted themselves to. So what did they do when they met together? What did they devote themselves to when they met together? What should a Christian meeting look like? Luke mentions four essential ingredients. And to all of these things, the first Christians devoted themselves. We'll look at them briefly. Firstly, verse 42, the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. These people wanted to learn, and they wanted to learn about Jesus. They'd crucified him. God had raised him from the dead. They wanted to learn about Jesus. They wanted to know everything there was to know about Jesus. And the people who could teach them about Jesus were the apostles of Jesus. Jesus appointed 12 apostles, Mark says, to be with him, to listen to him, to observe him, to witness his resurrection. He sent out those apostles to the nations to make disciples. How were they to make disciples? By baptizing. There it is again, first. By baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's how important baptism is. It's there in the Great Commission. And by teaching. Baptizing and by teaching. Incidentally, not by teaching and then baptizing, but by baptizing and then teaching. Baptism comes at the beginning. And Jesus said, I want you to teach the world everything that I have commanded you. I want you to teach the world, the nations, everything I have commanded you. So the apostles taught the Jerusalem church about Jesus. They taught them the basic facts about Jesus, his birth, his baptism, his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. The things we read about in the four gospels. They taught the church the things that Jesus had taught. As well as what he'd done, they also taught the church what he had taught, all sorts of things about prayer. No doubt they would have learnt the Lord's Prayer. Wealth, money, prayer, taking up the cross, counting the cost, the kingdom of God, and so on. It's all there in the four Gospels. The apostles taught the church the stuff we read in our four Gospels. And all these folk were Jewish Christian, and they took their Bible, what we call the Old Testament, very, very seriously. And of course, you didn't want to believe anything unless it was in the Bible. And so Jewish Christians would want to know how Jesus fitted into the Jewish scriptures, how Jesus fitted into their Bible. And so that would be one of the things that there would be a great deal of teaching about, how Jesus fits into what the Old Testament scriptures taught. There would have been plenty of reading of the Old Testament and working out how the Old Testament prepared for the coming of Jesus. Now, there are no living apostles in the church today to teach us. But before the apostles died, they wrote down, or they encouraged others, like Mark, who was a companion of Peter, and Luke, who was a companion of Paul. They wrote down everything they knew. And we call the written teaching of the apostles the New Testament. So when Christians meet together, the scriptures are always read, and they're always explained in some way, whether it's a house group, or whether it's a more formal church gathering on a Sunday. The scriptures are central, the scriptures are read, the scriptures are explained, just like I'm explaining this passage now, hopefully. And so the church continues to enjoy the apostles' teaching, even though the apostles aren't here to teach us personally. And there's a huge emphasis in the rest of the New Testament on the apostles' teaching. When Paul had to pass his work on to younger colleagues like Timothy and Titus, he said, "Teach them what I taught you. Appoint faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Appoint elders who can teach. Teach the whole will of God. Keep the teaching sound and pure. Pass it on to others intact. Don't meddle with it. Don't alter it." And Paul actually says in Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Do you find that surprising? Wouldn't you have thought that he would have said it's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? He does say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but in Ephesians chapter 2 he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And what he means is that it is built on the foundation of the apostles' witness to Jesus Christ. Evangelical churches are apostolic churches. If a building is going to stand, if it's going to be stable, if it's going to be strong, if it's going to last, it must be built on a solid foundation. And the foundation on which an evangelical church is built is the teaching of the apostles about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know I'm preaching to the converted here, so I'm not going to say anything more about this, because there's a strong tradition of serious Bible teaching in this church, and that's why most of you come. I don't need to convince you of this. There's no point in saying much more about this, because you're all, if you weren't sure about it, I'd say more about it. But I know you're sure about it, so I'm not going to say anything more about it. What I want to stress is that there's much more to a church meeting than teaching. There's much more to a church meeting than teaching. Fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. You see, if it's just teaching, well, you can give the impression that church meetings are rather like going to a lecture. Listening to a lecture, making a few notes even. And going home. You've been taught, that's it. You know, you can get all the teaching like that you need off the internet. If that's what you want. And then you wouldn't need to go to a church meeting at all. You could just get it off the internet. I mean, some of the best teaching in the evangelical world is readily available all over the internet. So if it's sound teaching you want, you don't even have to leave your home. But there's much more to a church than that. We actually meet together to interact with other Christians, to fellowship. And the word fellowship means sharing. Sharing in and sharing out. Literally, it means a having in common, a commonness, a having in common. Christians have things in common. We share together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We share the same Father. We're in the same family, therefore. We share the one Holy Spirit. We share the same hope. We're all going to the same place. We also share problems and difficulties and questions and fears and doubts, don't we? And therefore we want to help each other out. We want to encourage one another. In fact, one of the best ways of checking out this idea of fellowship in the New Testament is just to look up that little phrase, one another. We're to love one another. We're to love one another. It's difficult to do that on the internet. We're to encourage one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to teach one another. We're to admonish one another. That means if we see somebody going wrong, we actually gently try to get them to change and get back onto the right path. We admonish one another. We sympathize with one another. We pray for one another. We serve one another. We comfort one another. We build one another up. We spur one another on. We forgive one another. And so on, and so on, and so on. And this means that there's far more to being church than just the hour on a Sunday morning when we're sitting in these seats, or on a Sunday evening like you're sitting there now. The interaction together before or after the formal service is equally part of the church meeting. And when we meet during the week in the shopping centre or in our homes, and especially in our house group, we continue to fellowship together. We're a community. We're Jesus' community 7 days a week. And these people met together daily. Look at it. That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. It was something they loved doing. It was something they wanted to do. Every day. It was their lives. This wasn't legalistic, regimented, toe-the-line or else authoritarian gatherings of a cult. These people really wanted to look out for each other. They missed each other if they weren't there or if somebody wasn't there. They would go after somebody who's strayed. They'd help each other practically, which is very clear from this section. I mentioned that fellowship, the literal meaning of the word fellowship, is a having in common. And literally, Luke says, they had everything in common. There wasn't a needy person amongst them. They helped one another out. We're in chapter 6, where we can read about them helping the widows in the church out. In chapter 11, we've got one church, the church at Antioch, helping out the church at Jerusalem because it was going through a time of famine. So they sent a gift to the church at Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. One church helping out another church. This is fellowship. And it's this that attracts the world. There's a book by a chap called Rodney Stark. He's an American sociologist. I'm not sure whether he's even a Christian. But he's written a book on why the early church spread so quickly compared to other religions that were around at the time. And he says that, you know, there were a number of things, but one of the things that attracted people to the church was that the church was a congregational religion. The other religions in those days, well, it was just an individual taking an offering or a sacrifice to the temple. If you worshipped Apollo or Aphrodite, you would take an offering occasionally to the temple, and you'd give your offering to the priest, and you'd do an offering, and maybe on your birthday you'd have a special meal at the temple or something like that, or maybe occasionally there would be a big festival for Aphrodite in the city, but they didn't meet together weekly. And the thing that attracted people to the early Christian church were their joyful, loving, caring congregations. That's what attracted the world to the church. And it happens here. What does it say? Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. All the people can see that there's something happening here. There's something incredible happening here. And it was the fellowship. You know, I know churches where the teaching is absolutely spot on. You couldn't get sounder teaching. But you know, they're all at each other's throat. They're constantly griping. They're constantly falling out with each other. Half the church like the pastor and the other half don't. It's so depressing. It gets me down. It really does. I don't want to be in churches like that. I'm not interested. Sorry. I'm not interested in churches like that. Paul says the churches should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That means there should be churches that forgive one another and show grace to one another and love one another and are patient with one another. Fellowship. So make sure you're devoted to the fellowship. Not just sitting and listening to a sermon and then pushing off home, but devoted to the fellowship. And not just taking and receiving, but giving and contributing in all kinds of ways, perhaps in just quiet ways, very often. Contributing in all kinds of perhaps quiet ways to the fellowship, encouraging a fellow Christian. I was reading Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 recently. I'm studying Hebrews. And Hebrews 3 and 4 say that we should encourage one another daily as we see the day approaching. We should encourage one another daily. And maybe every one of us should make a kind of vow that we will encourage one other Christian every day. And three on Sunday. Why not? The breaking of bread. And that's something you definitely can't do online. You can be taught online, and you can even link up and chat online. It's not a good idea. Not really fellowship. But you cannot break bread online. And for that reason alone, the breaking of bread is immensely important. It means you have to find at least one more believer and sit down with them at a table. The breaking of bread was the normal Jewish term for sharing a meal. There's a fascinating little example of that in Acts chapter 27, when Paul is actually on that boat to Rome. And they were in this storm, and Paul says, it's okay, folks, we're going to get through. I'm going to get to Rome. I know I'm going to get to Rome. So let's just eat something. And he says that Paul broke bread. It wasn't a Christian gathering. It was a gathering with Gentiles, with non-Christians. He broke bread with them. It was just a normal expression for sharing a meal. And meals were regular features of Christian meetings. I do want to stress that. Meals were regular features of Christian meetings. Do you think that's a good idea? Yeah? We should have more meals. We should have more teas. We should have more lunches. Greeting one another with a holy quiche. I mean, in a third world country, where a lot of people are really poor and hardly ever get a decent meal, it at least means that they get one decent meal a week. If the church eats together once a week. Think about it. We're getting a new kitchen. Think about it. What's the point of getting a new kitchen if we're not going to do more of this? Okay? But there's more to the breaking of bread than that. Part of the sharing of the meals together was that meal which we call the Lord's Supper, which Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, gave to his church as the other great gospel sign, the other immensely powerful gospel sign. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood. Take it. Take it. It's for you. Eat it. Drink it. It's for you. Enjoy it. Symbols of my death for your sin. You need the breaking of bread to deepen your assurance. I do. I really do. I need the breaking of bread to deepen my assurance. I blow it nearly every week. And nearly every week I come to church and I think, well, what a rotter I am. Have I got any right to be here? And every time I'm at the Lord's Supper and I hear the words of Jesus, it's for sinners, it's for you, take, eat, it does me good. I think it would do you good as well. That's why you should do it every week. They did in the New Testament. I think it's really, really sad that sometimes churches that call themselves gospel churches, evangelical churches, where there's an immense emphasis on the sound teaching of the word, they sometimes delegate the breaking of bread to once a month, or in some cases even less than that. I know one church recently that moved it from once a fortnight to once a month. And I'm told by people who go to that church that the elders sometimes forget that it's Communion Sunday. And people turn up and it's not celebrated because the elders had forgotten. And it just tagged on to the end of another preaching service. And if you miss the preaching, well. But if you miss the Lord's Supper, so what? I think that's wrong. I think it's totally, absolutely wrong. What a revolutionary thing the Lord's Supper is. There were rules in the ancient world, as there are sort of unwritten rules in our society about who eats with who. Jews and Gentiles never ate together. But at the Lord's table, Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, rich people and poor people, slaves and masters, sat down together round the same table and ate and drank together. It is utterly revolutionary, the Lord's Supper. No wonder the authorities tried to put a stop to the Christian church. Slaves and masters eating together, rich people and poor people eating together. Whatever's going to happen next. Devote yourself to the breaking of bread. It's an essential part of a Christian meeting. Just as important as the fellowship, just as important as the teaching. Neglect the Lord's Supper and you neglect the gospel. Because it's the great gospel sacrament. It's the great gospel sign. An evangelical church devotes itself to the Lord's Supper. Prayers. The early churches met together to pray, and they devoted themselves to prayer. You see this again and again and again in Acts. The prayer included praise, verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. They came together to praise God together. They also, of course, included intercession. In Acts chapter 12, you've got a tremendous prayer meeting where Peter has been put in prison and the early church meets to pray to God for him. And their prayers are answered, much to their surprise. In Acts chapter 4, you've got a tremendous prayer meeting where you've got a mixture of praise and prayer. Peter and John have been told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. They come back and find their friends, and they lift their voices together to God, and they say, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Praise and prayer. Lord, give us boldness. Give us boldness to continue to preach the gospel." And the place that they were praying together in was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. That's what they prayed for. They didn't pray that the persecution would stop. They prayed for boldness, persecution or not. That's up to you, Lord, the persecution. It's our job to be bold. So that's what they prayed for, and that's what God gave them, boldness. So, prayer. It's not just something we have to get through before the sermon, making sure we don't upset anybody by leaving somebody out. That's not prayer. Prayer is absolutely essential. Prayer is absolutely vital. I would like to see praying together not just as an optional extra for a few keen Christians during the week, but an essential part of our Sunday meeting. Do we pray on Sundays in church? Do we concentrate during the public prayers and respond with an amen? Do we who lead in prayer really pray to God? Or do we perform to the audience? Do we pray? If only we knew how weak we are and how powerful the world and the flesh and the devil are. We don't actually believe that, you know. We don't believe that we're weak. We actually think we're strong. That's why there's so few people praying at our prayer meeting. We don't actually think we need to pray. If we thought we needed to pray, we'd be there. And if you couldn't come on a Wednesday, you'd say, you'd come to the elders and say, "Fix up another prayer meeting for me to come to. Wednesday isn't convenient. Think of another time and I'll come to that one instead." Tim Keller says that if you had an illness and you were told that you had to take this medication or you would die, you would take the medication. Well, if we don't pray, we're going to die. It doesn't matter how big we are. If we're not a praying church, we're going to die. Eventually, there'll be a lot of fuss, and then we'll die. So, do you believe that? We're facing, at the moment, huge changes in the life of the church. We should be praying. If we make these changes without prayer, I don't know what the result is going to be. We should be praying about those changes, about those decisions that have to be made. There should be more people at the prayer meeting because of these decisions that are having to be made. The persecution in the world is unprecedented at the moment. There are Christians being beheaded on video for the world to see. And I haven't seen a single extra person at the prayer meeting praying about that. What are we going to do if we don't pray? Remember that parable of the widow. The widow who, she wanted this judge to hear her case. And he was a wicked judge who cared for neither God nor man. But if she didn't get the ear of that judge, she knew she was lost. She was finished. And therefore every day she pestered the life out of him until eventually he said, "Oh, I'll see to this woman. Otherwise, she's going to wear me down to the ground. And Jesus says, God isn't like that. He's not an unjust judge. But when I come again, will I find faith on the earth? By which he means, will I find people praying like that? Or will I find people sitting in watching some stupid television program instead of gathering with God's people to pray? When I come again, will I find faith on the earth? Faith is praying like that widow, because her life depended on it. Her case depended on it. I can tell you that the future of the church, this church and the church with a capital C, depends on prayer. Doesn't matter how clever we are, doesn't matter how good our leadership team is, doesn't matter what wonderful facilities we get in the near future here, if we're not a praying church, we will be in trouble eventually. Pray. Devote yourself to prayer. And I think the elders, as elders, we ought to be thinking of ways in which we can encourage people to do this. But quite frankly, if it means giving them a bun, I couldn't be bothered. Imagine that widow saying, well, I'll go and plead with that judge. If there's a sandwich, if there's a bun, if there's a donut, I'll go and plead with that judge. Come on. She went and pleaded with that judge because she knew if she didn't, she'd had it. She was finished. She was lost. You might say, well, what about evangelism? Well, it's clear from Acts that Christians, the early Christians, gossiped the gospel. But it's not mentioned here. And actually, there's very little mention of it in the New Testament. Amazingly, one of the things that there's very little mention of in the New Testament, evangelism. There's the Great Commission, of course. There's that tremendous passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 where Peter says, be ready to give a reason for the hope you have to anybody who asks you. Even there, it's to people who ask you. Which is very interesting. No, the emphasis here is on the Lord adding to the church daily. And John Stott says that we spend far too much time asking the question, what should we do about evangelism? Instead of asking the question, what should we be? What should we be? And when we are a church like this, when we are a community like this, that conducts ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, where we actually look like the gospel we preach, then people will come. People will be attracted. Of course, we've got to preach the gospel. They've got to hear the good news. But it's not what should we do. Far too much emphasis on that. In the New Testament, it's what should we be. Read the epistles of Paul and all the other epistles, and it's all on live together in love and unity. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And this is particularly true at a time of persecution. It's when they see Christians dying for their faith that non-Christians will say, yeah, this is real. There's something in there. Remember that Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas beaten in prison, backs bleeding, singing praises to God at midnight. And the Philippian jailer comes to them and says, sir, what must I do to be saved? I want to be like you. I'd rather be in the stocks than be the jailer. I want to be like you. I want what you've got. So it's not what should we do. It's what should we be. And we should be like this church in Acts chapter 2. Amen. Thank you, Father, for the passage we were looking at house groups the other day, that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. that we might declare the praises, your praises, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. We pray that as a church, we would be a church that praises you. Praises you here when we're together by our hymns and our prayers, but praises you to other people. Tells other people what a wonderful God you are and what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. And grant, O Lord, that even the very lives we live, the way in which we conduct ourselves might bring praise to you, because Peter says that the pagans will glorify God because of you. Bring praise to God by the lives we live. So help us, we pray. Help us to be more like this church here in Jerusalem. Part us, Father, now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.